In my job at State Farm, I work on our auto book of business, the private passenger vehicles we call them, which is what you all drove here today. I do that because it's important to State Farm. State Farm was founded on auto insurance. It is our bread and butter, if you will. It brings in the most amount of revenue and it costs us the most expenditures. And so, as part of my job, we're working on charging the appropriate premiums for those vehicles. And we go through a great amount of effort and spend a great amount of time and resources trying to make sure that we've got the most sophisticated pricing model in order to be the most competitive on that product. State Farm also insures golf carts. But we don't have nearly the type of resources devoted to golf carts. And yet it is still important in the course of business that we charge the right premiums for golf carts, that we aren't losing money because we are offering that product. It is what you might call a weightier matter of the business, is to focus on that auto core. What I want to talk about today is the weightier matters of the law. There are a lot of things that are contained within the scriptures, and we talked this morning in class about a rich man coming to Jesus, asking him, what's this one thing I must do? And Jesus' first response is, obey all the commandments. Keep them all. Well, there are a lot of very minor commandments that maybe aren't as weighty as some other things. And so I want to talk about what are the aspects of the law that are weighty, that are important, that we need to focus on, because these are the things on which the law was founded. And if we can grasp these concepts, everything else will fit into place. Jesus gives us the answer here, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, while he's railing on the Pharisees for their incorrect application of the law and their unrighteousness. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus gives us these three things, judgment, mercy, and faith. And what we're going to find is that the law is built upon these principles, and we need to grasp these principles before worrying about other things, which they were right to do, to tithe everything that they had, including these spices. And while it's not so important whether you get those spices right, if you've neglected to understand judgment, mercy, and faith. We're going to start by defining these three terms and seeing them how they're used, which I think is important because I learned a lot going through this. I think all three of these terms I've kind of misinterpreted to some degree while reading through the scriptures, and hopefully we'll come to a good understanding of that. And then we'll show how each of these pairs, there's three pairs of these three objects, work together, and they're shown multiple times throughout scriptures working together. And then finally, we'll show how they all three work together and how that really corresponds to the foundation of the law of God. So the first one is judgment. And a lot of your translations may use the word justice here instead of judgment. And so I picked the King James Version because he specifically uses judgment every time this word is used. The problem with justice, at least in my mind, you may be similar to, is when I think of justice, I think of righteousness. When you do something injustice, I guess that's a poor usage of words, because an injustice would be something that is not fair. And justice is something that's fair, something that's right. But justice in this term means a judgment. When justice is served by the court is making a judgment on a matter. And this, the word that's used here, I think more accurately, does mean judgment. And most of the time, it's translated as judgment or condemnation. And when talking about judgment, it's talking about, say, the final judgment in which God will judge all of us. This is cleared up in John chapter 5 and verse 30, where Jesus uses these two concepts. He says, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." So Jesus is the judge, and his judgments are righteous. And so the concepts of judgment and righteousness we're going to see coincide a lot, especially when we're talking about God and what he requires of us, because he's requiring us to judge righteously, and he himself does as well. But there are some other usages of the words that I think gives us a little better picture of what we're talking about here. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, we see judgment corresponding with statutes and ordinances. Here it says, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, I'm still working on the study of this aspect of it, but you see three words being used here: judgments, ordinances, and statutes. And as far as I've been able to tell, there's not a whole lot of clear distinction between those three. And so, especially in giving the law, this concept of judgments is used a lot, saying to keep my judgments or to observe my judgments. And that word observe my judgments could also be translated do my judgments. So when we're talking about judgments, we may just be talking about the commandments that are given in the law and being able to observe those commandments. And of course, I mean, judgment also does mean discernment, such as in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus connects these commandments to what will happen afterward if we keep or do not keep the commandments, and that is judgment. He says, "You have heard of, that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So we see a consequence here. If we don't keep the judgments of God, we will fall into the judgment of God. The second concept is mercy. And some of your translations may translate this loving kindness. So if you see that, that's what we're talking about is mercy. Steadfast love is also one that's used frequently by the ESV. By mercy, we're talking about compassion and kindness. We also think about mercy in terms of forgiveness. And so I want to touch on that first. In Psalm 51, in verse 1, David is pleading to God for forgiveness, and he asks for mercy in multiple ways. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And so this is probably what we normally think of when we think of mercy, that someone is omitting the punishment that is otherwise deserved. But actually, probably more frequently, you may better translate this as kindness and not what we think of as mercy. Show an example of this. Go to Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. So in this case, we're talking about Joseph, and Joseph has just been thrown into prison, not of his own wrongdoing, but he's found himself in prison. And in verse 21, chapter 39, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. There was no forgiveness that God was giving to him, but he was showing him kindness and giving him favor in midst of his difficult situation. Then in the next chapter, chapter 40, in verse 14, the butler is being released from prison, and Joseph's parting words to him, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. That kindness there, that same word, mercy, he's asking for a remembrance of this kind act from this butler. Not that Joseph deserves it in any way. There is some sort of unmerited nature to this kindness. And many times when we see the word mercy here, or this loving kindness used, we are talking about a kindness shown toward the afflicted, not because you owe somebody anything in order to show them that kindness, but there's that genuineness of heart there. The third term is faithfulness or faith. And I'm going to mix up these two words, and there's a reason for that, because they are the same word. This word for faith, you know, it does mean belief. And I think that's what we normally think of when we think of faith. And the King James Version in Matthew 23 translated that as faith. But I think most translations probably actually translate that as faithfulness. Which for a long time I've always kind of thought of those two things as being a little bit different concepts, and yet they all come from the same root word. I'm going to suggest to you that as we're going throughout the study this morning, when you see faith, think of faithfulness. And it may make a little more sense. Faithfulness carries the same concept as this word faith that we don't normally think about, but there's a trust, a loyalty. And the words translated as faith in the Old Testament, sometimes they're also translated as truth. There's a surety about this faith or this faithfulness. And these can obviously be translated in many different ways. As an example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, we see this word used three times in the verse. The King James Version translates it, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And if you're thinking of faith as just belief, then making the faith of God without effect, does God believe? Is that really a part of his character? If we think about it more in terms of the faithfulness, the dedication, all these words, the ESV translates in the same way. It says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" When we fall short of doing God's will, we are showing an unfaithfulness toward God, which is the same thing as showing an unbelief toward God, depending on how you're translating this. So judgment, mercy, and faith. How do these act together? I'm going to start out with the tough pair. That is judgment and mercy. Initially, this lesson actually started out with looking at how judgment and mercy seem to be butting heads with one another. And I was going to do the lesson more fully about how they are not contradictory toward one another. I'm going to touch on this here now and a little bit later on, but it's not going to be quite the focus of the lesson. But I want to understand that these two concepts do work well together. And a lot of times when you see them in the Old Testament with some of these passages, they're just thrown in there like it's obvious that these two things go hand in hand. For example, in Zechariah 7 and verse 9, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another." As if these two concepts just flow together. If you're going to render true judgments, that means you're going to show kindness and mercy to one another as well. It's all in the same act. But what does that really mean? How can one be a judge and do it with kindness and mercy and still make a true or a righteous judgment? We'll talk about this a little more later on. I want to introduce it here with James chapter 2 and verse 13, where James is talking about people judging, the Christians judging people that came into the assembly. And he says, "For judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, the judgment still occurs. There still is judgment. He's not taking away judgment from the picture. In fact, verse 12 talks about that, knowing that we are going to be judged. but yet mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? I'd like to suggest that the mercy takes away the condemnation associated with judgment. As we're going to see later on, especially when it comes between us and God, there is no righteousness. There is no escaping condemnation unless there's mercy. And God puts in that mercy, intersecting with the judgment, in order to make still a righteous judgment, but one that is with kindness, and allows for that condemnation to be taken away from the judgment. The second pair is judgment and faith. Now, there are several passages that talk about this. It's a little difficult to piece together when you're looking at the Old Testament, because most of these passages translate this word for faith as truth instead. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, we have a rebuke against city of Jerusalem. He says, "How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." How do these two things work together? We see that the city was faithful at one point in time, and while it was faithful, it was full of judgment. I think here, if you think about judgment in terms of the commands that the law has given, or that are provided in the law, that the city was following these commandments faithfully. They were making judgments. They were doing judgments within the city faithfully. They were keeping true to everything happening. And so it's not enough for us to say, follow the commandments of the Lord and not do it in a faithful manner. It's not good for us to be faithful to God and yet disregard some of the commandments. These two things have to work together in order to truly fulfill the necessity of both. The last pair is mercy and faith. In Psalm 89, you see the Psalm of David, he's talking about using faithfulness and mercy just kind of hand in hand, as they're both qualities that God possesses, and then explains how they are demonstrated to the people. It says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Selah. Mercy and faithfulness are intertwined here, and he praises God for the mercy and faithfulness that he has. But what's important is in verse 3, when he says that I've made a covenant with my chosen, sworn to my servant David. God demonstrates his mercy through the covenant that he made with David. He demonstrates his faithfulness in that he is keeping that covenant, keeping that covenant forever, and being able to establish his throne to all generations. And thus we see that it's not good enough for the Lord just to show mercy or show kindness toward David, but it has to be coupled with the faithfulness that he's going to maintain that mercy throughout all generations in the form of the covenant that he's made. And it's not good enough for God to have made a covenant with David that he's going to keep for all generations if there's nothing in that covenant that is kind or merciful toward David. But these two things are working together. So how do all these three come together? Judgment, mercy, and faith. If you haven't guessed yet, it's the character of God himself. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses is asking in this situation to see the glory of God. And God passes before him, and God declares his glory. This is who he is. He's declaring, this is who I am. This is what he's trying to pronounce to the world. And he says, the Lord God, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And this passage has always kind of confused me. How can he start off by proclaiming his merciful and gracious nature, his faithfulness, and then all of a sudden, and then talking about his forgiveness of iniquity and transgression of sin, and then immediately transition to, will no means clear the guilty. God exhibits all three of these characteristics. He starts off by saying merciful and gracious. He follows that up with his faithfulness. But judgment is sure. And while he will forgive and he will show mercy, he will also not just clear the guilty. They need to have another means by clearing that guilt, which comes from mercy. But to the unfaithful, we still have the faithfulness, the surety of God's judgment toward them. Makes this a little clearer in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This is Moses expounding the law. He says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And so we see these same concepts where God pronounces himself as being faithful. And by being faithful, that means he's going to keep his covenant, which is a covenant of mercy that he has provided to thousands of generations, to those who love him, but then makes it clear that he's going to repay those who hate him, thus showing that he is going to execute judgment. And finally, in Psalm 36, we see the psalmist here praising God for all of these characteristics. He says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. That last phrase, O Lord, you preserve man and beast, may seem a little strange in the context. But notice that it's the nature of God with his loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his judgments that enable him to be able to preserve man and beast. You also see the imagery here that all of these characteristics, the loving kindness extends to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies, righteousness is like the mountains of God. These are all reaching up higher, and your judgments are like the great deep, which I think in here we're kind of leading toward the negative end of the condemnation around judgments, that those are in the other direction, but they're still just as big. Everything is enormous with God. None of these qualities are less than the other. And he throws in here that bonus one, the fourth one of righteousness, which, like I mentioned before, shows up in conjunction with judgment often throughout the scriptures, although I have not specifically called it out as much, but we are going to again see that here in a little bit. It's important to understand that God embodies all three of these characteristics to their full extent. Because without understanding that, how can we possibly understand him? And so in order to do that, he's fulfilled in Christ the ability for us to come to know him. And how does he do it? But by these three very same principles. We just studied in Hosea chapter 2. He's talking about the future that he sees for Israel. He's going to be punishing them, but he sees that future on the other side. And he's referring here to the future in Christ. He says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." The whole imagery of the book of Hosea is about a wife reconciling with her husband. And so as a wife is to know her husband, so we also need to know the Lord. And so the betrothal between the church and God is done so that we would know the characteristics of God, His judgment, His mercy, and His faithfulness. So we know this is how Christ is going to come. He's going to establish this new covenant with these three characteristics. How does He go about doing that? Turn over to Romans chapter 3. I know we highlighted this first verse here in verse 3, but I want to... This really talks about how Christ came into delivering us from our sins. This is one of the passages that I feel like I come back to a lot in a lot of the sermons that I write, because it's so rich with the basics of what the gospel is all about, what our covenant with God is all about. He's been talking about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles and how those differences really aren't all that great because everyone has sinned. But picking up in chapter 3 and verse 3, the Jews have been given the oracles of God, but yet they were unfaithful. And so we continue on here. He says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world?" A couple of things to notice about this. First is that God is faithful, even though we are unfaithful. And it's His faithfulness that is driving Him to do what He does. God is also righteous when He judges our unrighteousness. When He makes a judgment, He has the full right to make those judgments, and He's faithful in making those judgments. And so we see here a picture of a judgment without mercy. When Paul says, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? No, He would not be unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. He would have the perfect right to do that because of our sin, of our unfaithfulness. In the next few verses, he goes into talking about how everyone has sinned and that there are none that stand before God righteous. Therefore, we all need to fear that judgment of God. So we'll skip down to verse 21. He says, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the good news that the gospel is talking about. We see several things here. First off, you'll notice the righteousness of God is highlighted in every verse. All these things are because God is righteous. And by being righteous, he's going to make a just judgment of us. But that righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so, well, we've been talking about how the law is founded on this judgment, mercy, and faith. That's the evidence of God in the law and the prophets that he's going to demonstrate here in Christ again. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Here's where we get to that apparent conflict between judgment and mercy. If God has the right to judge us as sinners and to condemn us, how then can he freely give grace and forgiveness? It's because he paid the price. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 mentions that without blood there is no forgiveness of sins. The price had to be paid. That's the judgment. Somebody had to bear the cost. And that would be Jesus. God himself bearing the cost. But he shows mercy to us by his kindness and his grace, being able to present his son as that sacrifice so that he could pass over the sins that were previously committed. And he does it in faith. Verse 25, I know the ESV disagrees, but I believe in verse 25 when he says that God set forth, you know, Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith, that this is God acting through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. It makes a whole lot more sense than to say that God sent him forth and we have access to it by our faith, is kind of how the ESV words it. But this is the faith of God, his faithfulness toward us to be able to provide the mercy so that he can make the judgment that does not condemn us. And by doing that, he's able to demonstrate himself to us, that we can know who he is, that we can have that covenant that was promised back in the book of Hosea. Judgment, mercy, and faith, all acting together here at the cross to bring us to God. And so what does that mean for us? He says in verse 26 that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In order to come into Christ, we must have faith in him. We must also reciprocate that faith that God has given to us. What about the other things? What about judgment and mercy? Are those necessary? Indeed. If we were to be like God, if we were to be betrothed to God in judgment, in mercy and faith, we need to be able to exhibit those same characteristics as well. As Micah said, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, to execute judgment, to do judgment, to do the law of God, obey His commandments, to love kindness, to be kind and merciful toward one another, to walk humbly with your God, to be faithful to Him every step of the way. Judgment, mercy, and faith.